Okay, you can turn to Mark chapter 1. That's where I'll be preaching from this morning. We ought to be so glad that we have a mediator like Jesus Christ. He is the only one, as we have been seeing in this portion of Mark, who can connect man to God after our separation from God by sin. He's the connection point for sinners with the holy God of heaven. In our sermon series, we've been looking at what he brings to us from God as the mediator between God and man. He is both God and man. We look at what we can have only through him. Only when we know him, when we believe him, when we're connected to him, are we connected to these things of God from which we were estranged. So far, we have seen that by coming among us from heaven as man, that he brought the authority of God among us. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. That authority that speaks into our lives with such power that we hear the voice of God and that we tremble because we recognize that it is the Word of God. We hear the warnings. We rejoice also in the promises. We obey the commandments as being from God, not something that we can adjust as we wish. It's God's Word, you see, not the Word of man. And also the authority that he revealed there in that passage in Mark was where he speaks of where he casts out the demons. Our Lord Jesus casts out the demons from the man in the synagogue. The authority that is able to overthrow the bondage of Satan so that we're free comes only through Christ. That's the only way we can have access to that authority. Last week, we saw how he brings the compassion of God among us. God is full of compassion toward all of his creatures, but our sin has separated us from him and his compassion. So now there is sickness, and there is death, and there is famine, and there are all sorts of affliction. That's what we saw last week. But Jesus, the mediator, connects us to compassion as he comes among us, healing all of our diseases and showing us that it is his will at last to deliver us from all of our infirmities. Now, not in this life, for he told us that we would have much tribulation in this life and that it was necessary for us to suffer for a time. But his revelation to us is that he is the one who is the resurrection and the life. He heals. He is the compassionate one. And also, we have the assurance, even now as we do bear infirmities, that we can cast all of our care upon him because he cares for us. And that he is a priest who sympathizes with us in our affliction, knowing that we need it in order to bring about the growth that God wants to accomplish in our lives and to bring about a testimony for him. But the compassion of God, we're joined to that when we're in Jesus Christ. No longer are we afflicted from God as a judge who is angry with us, but now as a Father who is working with us and who has plans to bring us to glory. And now this week, we come to the third things that Jesus brought among us when he came as our mediator. He brought the agenda of God among us. As fallen sinners, we were following our own agenda. Okay, we had a different ruler in our life. You could say it was Satan, or you could say it was ourselves. But we were going to do things our way. That's the way we generally think of it. You might think in this case of a symphony where, you know, none of the instrumentalists are following the conductor. All of them have their own agenda. You know, they want to play a different song. One of them wants to play this, another one wants to play that. That's the world without God. Or an army, when some of the men in the army want to go and blow up a bridge so that the enemy can't come across the bridge, and the other ones are saying, no, you know, they're making a plan. They're going to go across the bridge so they can go and attack the enemy. So both of them are working, one group to destroy the bridge, the other one to cross the bridge. It doesn't work. They have to have a commander and follow the agenda. And you see, we were without agenda until the mediator comes. And then he connects us to God and the agenda that God has. It's a wonderful thing that he does. He becomes man who is in beautiful harmony with God, and he sets in motion God's agenda among his people so that they are in harmony with that agenda. To be out of step with God is much worse than even the army or the symphony that I described. Because if we're out of step with what God is doing, whose agenda is going to prevail? If we're trying to put someone else on the throne instead of God, whose agenda is going to prevail? God's agenda is going to prevail, and we're going to be destroyed and cast into the place of outer darkness. You cannot have a contrary agenda with God and expect to prevail. So we need to be clear about that, how important it is for God's agenda to come to us and become our agenda. That's what Jesus brings to us by his grace as mediator. It's not that we suddenly become these people that are just perfectly righteous and do everything by God. No, it's by grace. He comes and he has that agenda and he calls us to come into fellowship and union with him, faith in him. And then he disciples us and carries us and works with us and leads us. God looks at the whole pack, Jesus and all his people, his whole church, is those who are doing the agenda of God, who are doing the will of God, looking at our Messiah who has shed his blood for us and done all things for us. Well, our text today about this is Mark 1:35 through 39. I want to begin in verse 32, though, for context, looking a little bit into what we read last week, just to bring us up in context. So please give careful attention, because I'm going to read to you now the Word of God. Mark 1, beginning in verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now to the preaching of his holy word. First, I want you to see from our text how Jesus, as man, comes among us with the beautiful relationship to the Father, the harmonious relationship that we talked about in the introduction with the Father as his God. Okay, he came in human flesh and he lived as every man ought to live. He brings this beautiful relationship that could not be found anywhere in the world into the world in all of its perfection and fullness. All that a human being ought to be, he is. Now understand that this is not something that he brings merely for us to admire. We should admire it. We stand and we gaze upon the Lord Jesus as he's revealed in the flesh and we marvel. But he is our mediator who came to bring this relationship into the world, calling us to join with him in this relationship, enabling us by grace to join him. As the Son of God in human flesh, he establishes a kingdom in which his subjects are all brought into this beautiful relationship with the Father. He makes a relationship with God that is accessible to people like us who are unworthy. We are told, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He went to the cross so that our sins were imputed to him for our sake, and we could be forgiven and no longer condemned. But it was all for the purpose, not just of bringing forgiveness and atonement to us, but atonement in order that we might share in the right relationship with God that he had, that we might be reconciled to our Creator from whom we had been separated from by sin. Christ is our connection, and there is no other. So glad that the mediator came. Well, then how is this beautiful relationship of Christ with the Father revealed to us in our text? See how our Lord arises early to pray after his busy day in the synagogue and a busy evening healing the sick and casting out demons in Capernaum. The word translated prayer here is a more of a general word of prayer, but it speaks of the soul's outgoings to God. Okay, a person's soul engaging with God. Not just of intercession. Okay, not just a list of requests. But this is actually a person outgoing, their soul going out to God. In other words, there was in Christ a desire to commune with his heavenly Father because he delighted in him. He wanted to praise him, to express his delight and enjoy and enjoyment of him, his joy in him, to express his hope in the promises that God had made. Those promises were so important. You know, he went to the cross because of what was promised to him, because of the joy that was set before him. Oh, that we would have more of that kind of relationship with God. I mean, do you come before God just to look upon him and to speak of his glory and his majesty and his beauty? Do you come to God in that way? Or do you only come as one with a list of things? Oh, God, you got to do this. You got to help with this. Fix this. Do this. Those things are done, but he invites us to bring our petitions. But he also delights in us to delight in him. You see, to rejoice in who he is, we're too much strangers to this. Ours is all intercession or complaining, looking to God to go to work for us instead of delighting in him and what he is doing. But surely Christ is also there in this manner of prayer, as every man ought to be, to call upon God for divine assistance. Remember, Jesus did not, when he was here in flesh, tap into his divine power, as you might say. He lived as one of us who must be dependent on his Creator, okay, as one in the flesh, speaking of him as having come and being born of human flesh, having to depend then on God for everything. As J.A. Alexander says, prayer was for him a mysterious but real and efficient means not only of conversing with the Father and the Spirit, but of securing their cooperation. So in other words, without prayer, he would not have the cooperation of the Father and the Spirit. God answers prayer. This is how we are to pray as well. Part of our brokenness that Jesus came to restore is that we were no longer dependent upon God for wisdom, for strength, for godliness, for his work in the world. See, we're supposed to be, as creatures, always looking to God for our daily bread. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, to keep us from temptation. For all of the things that we need, we're to be engaged with the living Father like this. As J.C. Ryle says, his very perfection, Christ's very perfection, was perfection kept up through the exercise of prayer. Isn't that interesting? The man that never sinned had to, in a sense, pray that he would never sin. Part of being a man who never sins is that you depend upon God so that you never sin. You see? That's what we are as human beings. It's a mysterious thing. It's impossible for Christ, because of who he was, to sin. But he would have sinned if, as a man, he had not prayed that he would not sin, that he would not be brought into temptation. We see him at points in his life crying out for assistance. Might we not even suppose that he prays in this case because he was tempted by the crowds that were clamoring for him? The superficial kind of popularity that can be so intoxicating to us human beings. We love for people to love us. And they were all coming and they were all flooding in to want to see Jesus. Not that his heart went after such things, for he never did sin, even in heart. But his sinlessness as a man, you see, required him to pray that he would not enter into temptation. He had a right repulsion for the cross. No one should want to go and be separated from God on the cross and suffer as he suffered. A human being should not desire such a thing, except that it was God's will in order to bring about salvation. And so there was a revulsion to that thing itself, and then the temptation that, oh, I can have my kingdom. All these people are coming. I won't even have to go to the cross. That was what Satan kept tempting him with. And he went to the garden, and he said, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will. Like, I want to have the kingdom without the cross. Not my will, but your will be done. And then he went forward and said, I'm here to glorify your Son, that you may be glorified. So he prays, as all people should, for strength to stand in the hour of temptation. But notice how eager he was for this time of communion with God. We're seeing this beautiful, perfect man here, you see. Our text tells us that he arose in the morning. A word that morning there that refers to the third watch of the night, which was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So sometime in that period is when he arose. And it says that it was a long while before daylight. The literal meaning there, it's a little bit of an awkward phrase, is at night very much. Okay, that's literally what it means. So after a busy evening, okay, all these people were coming and being healed and demons being cast out. This is how he spent the next morning. Communing with the Father was a priority for our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was not just in this instance. This is a pattern of his life. As you read about the Lord Jesus Christ, he spent the whole night in prayer before he appointed the 12. He spent time after the crowds clamored around him on other occasions. After he fed the 5,000, he went apart with his disciples. He did it. Luke tells us that he prayed at his baptism. Mark doesn't mention that, but Luke does. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, he was praying. And then he was changed. He did it, as mentioned already, at Gethsemane on the night when his betrayer was at hand. Now I ask you, is it possible to have a praying master and prayerless servants? J.C. Ryle again, he says, a praying master like Jesus can have no prayerless servants. Many who are baptized rise up in the morning without prayer. And without prayer, lay down at night. Many never speak to God. Are they Christians? It is impossible to say so. He goes on, and then there are Christians who pray but little, seeking little. They cannot be surprised if they possess little. It will always be found that when prayers are few, grace, strength, peace, and hope are small. Very sobering words. My goal in presenting those words to you are not just to fill you up with guilt because of your lack of prayer. It is to free you by calling you to ask God for forgiveness for your lack of prayer and to repent and to change. Of course you're guilty and discouraged and far away from God if you're not praying to God. Of course you are. But you can change that. God helping you. Feeling guilty for not praying will do you no good. But praying will do you good. And that's what I hope is the result of hearing these words. That you will give yourself to prayer. That will do much good indeed for you and for the kingdom of God. If our Lord Jesus found it necessary to pray, how much more should we find it necessary? The goal of Jesus, again, mediator, to bring us into relationship with God such as he had. He saves us not so we can continue in sin, but so we can come to God and commune with him like Jesus does. He wants us to be restored to a right relationship, and a right relationship is a praying relationship. That is his agenda, to reconcile sinners and restore them. In our text, However, we meet with conflicting agendas between Jesus and his disciples. Let's take a look. Look at what happens. Look at the narrative. And you can see the tension that arises because of conflicting agendas. Okay, like the army I mentioned before. You got one guy, they're going to blow up the bridge, and the other guys are wanting to cross the bridge in the same army. They've got different purposes. Look what happens here. Jesus has gone out early to pray, and as the morning wears off, you know, the disciples start to rub their eyes and get up out of bed and whatever, and to start to get going with the morning. And then remember that Simon or Peter it was his house, and Andrew, his brother, and then it appears that James and John were probably still with them, and Peter's family, we know his mother-in-law that had been healed, and other relatives, his wife, we suppose. And soon, you know, they realize, oh, you know, where's Jesus? You know, he's not here. And then there's someone at the door. You know, there are people who had come last night, so many people, and they need to be healed. Someone else, you know, they have a child. Maybe there's a demon that needs to be cast out. But Jesus is not there. So, as verse 36 says, they search for him. The word search that's used here in verse 36 is a strong word that is even used for things like pursuing an enemy in war. It implies a strenuous and determined search. So they're like, where did he go? Like they're like hound dogs, you know, going around and sniffing out where is Jesus? Where is he? You got to find him. Everybody's looking for him. That's verse 37. You can tell they're a little stirred up here, a little irritated maybe. You know, they come and say, everyone's looking for you when they find him. Verse 37. James Edwards observes that the word looking or seeking that's used there is used 10 times in Mark, and it's always used with negative connotations. It's used with somebody seeking Jesus to control him. See, that's what the world wants with a Jesus, and even they use the real Jesus, they come to him wanting to control him. He will do everything that we want. He has power. He's like my genie in the bottle, my vending machine. I can get everything from him. That's the world's way. And so this seeking him, everybody's seeking you. They want you to come and do the things that they want to be done. And of course, the things they wanted to be done, they weren't bad things. They wanted to be healed, wanted to have demons cast out. It's not that it's bad things. But you see, this whole idea of controlling God that way is the opposite of what Jesus came to restore. He came to restore a relationship where we rightfully as creatures are under the authority of God, where we're living in harmony with his agenda instead of trying to force him into our agenda. Even though they weren't asking for bad things, the attitude was off. There was a contrary agenda here. So Jesus surprises his officious disciples. Instead of responding to their appeals that, oh, indeed, people are coming. I've got to go. You know, let's go. Where are they? And going off, which is perhaps what they were hoping or sort of expecting that he would do. When he found out, oh, I've got to go. But verse 38, he says something that it's really kind of humorous. You know, they're all anxious. You know, the people are all coming. And Jesus says, well, let's go to the next towns. Let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Different agenda. So they're leaving Capernaum to go to the surrounding towns. The word town used here is a compound that means village cities. So it's something between a city and a village. Perhaps places with a population, sort of like if you think of Halifax, okay, the city, the polis. Okay, this is a word that uses polis in it, but it has another word that means village. So these are places like around us, like say Truro or Bridgewater or Windsor, or somewhere like that, maybe with population of maybe 6,000 to 12,000, you know, somewhere around that range. Not rigid numbers, but just that's the idea of what he's talking about here. And this is not what the disciples had in mind when they said, everyone is looking for you. So compare then the disciples' agenda with Jesus' agenda. The disciples want Jesus to be popular. In their minds, things were going wonderfully at Peter's house in Capernaum because the crowds were coming to Jesus. Jesus had told them that they would be fishers of men. And now the people were coming to Jesus. They were filling the nets, hordes of people. Surely this is a good thing, so the disciples supposed. But here in Mark, we see Jesus' agenda that's different. We saw in verse 38 that his plans were to go to the villages, all the villages, village cities, that was the reason that he came forth. He says that that was the reason he came forth. Not just the reason he came forth from Capernaum, you see, but the reason he came from heaven. Now, how do we know that? Some commentators look at this and say, he's just saying, this is the reason I came out of Capernaum this morning, that I could go to these other villages. Well, that's true enough. But if you look at the parallel passage in Luke, then it's very clear where Luke says, Luke 4:43, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Okay, I've come forth from heaven is the implication here. God has sent me to do this, to preach in these places. And what was the reason for his preaching? Okay, why? Why would he go and preach? Well, Mark has already told us that. But you have to back up a little bit to an earlier sermon, even before we got into this particular section we're in now, back in verse 14 and 15. Mark 1:14 and 15. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. Remember this? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And I told you that that tells us what Jesus did is he went around all these different places. He went around and preached that the kingdom was here to repent and believe because the king was here. Jesus' agenda was to preach the gospel so that people would repent and believe the good news that in him they could be reconciled to God. His agenda was to bring them under the dominion of God, to restore them to God, as their Lord and Master. He does not want a mere following. He does not want a bunch of people talking about how wonderful he is and how great he is and how he can give us everything that we want. He has no use for that. He did not come to draw a crowd like that. He came for the much more important purpose of reconciling estranged sinners to God. He was not looking for crowds of followers. He was looking for repentance. That's what he wanted. He wanted others to have, again, the relationship that he had with God as God. This contrast between the disciples' agenda and Jesus' agenda is huge. What I mean is, it wasn't like Jesus did this and then the disciples were like, oh, okay, we get it now. Maybe they thought that, but they didn't get it. They didn't get it all through Jesus' whole ministry until after the cross and resurrection. And then they got it. They realized this is about people repenting and coming to God and being restored to him. It's not just about Jesus being popular and us sitting on thrones and all these. You know, they're there. Jesus is going to the cross and they're talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, they're picturing all this big kingdom with these thrones set up and they're there. You know, I'm at the right hand and he's at the left hand. You know, they're feeling all pumped up about this story. Jesus got a whole different agenda, you see. They had to have a whole shift of paradigm going on here. They didn't get it when he was preparing for the cross. And he told them that he had to go and be crucified at Jerusalem. And Peter and the others with him said, you know, God forbid. And Jesus said, you don't savor the things of God. You've got a whole different agenda than what God has. He's appointed me to go to the cross, and this is essential for the salvation of man. And you don't want me to do that. You're not on the same page. They want the multitudes to follow, not to follow him as true disciples who come to God through him, but as those who are simply attracted to him. When he was crucified, they thought that everything was over. It all failed. It's ruined. But after his resurrection, they finally come to understand that the agenda that God has is reconciliation. Jesus is not here, didn't come to be a sideshow or a vending machine or anything to entertain. He wants to bring us to the Father repentance and reconciliation. That is his agenda, and that is the Father's agenda. Sadly, the church has continued through the ages to struggle with understanding and implementing the agenda of God. So often, our agenda has not been his agenda. We have savored the things that are of man and not the things that are of God. Like Jesus' disciples, we have the as long as we draw the crowds to Jesus, it's all good mentality. Okay? That's our agenda. Draw the crowds to Jesus. Those with this agenda do ridiculous things. You know, if we look at some other ages, we can be very strong in our judgment because we say, oh, that's ridiculous, that's stupid. But when it's our own age, we don't see it so clear. So let's look at history a little bit here. And we could say, oh, that's so ridiculous. You know, what did people do? In certain times of history, Christians would conquer a land, and then they would force everyone to be baptized and to confess Jesus and to go to church. And you know what? There were people that were saved that way. I mean, if you had a good priest or minister or whatever, and he was actually preaching the gospel, and people were forced to go to church every day, and they got baptized, and everything, you know, and after a while, you know, they might start listening, and some of them would be maybe come. Some of them did. They really did come to faith. God brought people into the kingdom, but it wasn't the right thing to do, was it? It was ridiculous. That's not how you make disciples. Go out and conquer them with the sword and force them to be my disciples, Jesus said. That's not what he said. He said to preach the gospel. So we can say, oh, that's ridiculous. We'd never do anything like that. But what we do, it might even be more ridiculous. I know the people that lived then would think it was more ridiculous. What do we do? Well, in our times, we look to see what people want. See, our world is driven by marketing. So we look and say, what is the market here? How can I package Jesus so that he'll be attractive to all of the people today? And we present him. We replace worship with entertainment. What will the people like? We replace preaching of the word with motivational talks and storytelling. We replace communion with God with community. Okay, it's all about that you can make a lot of friends and at church and people will care about you and all that. It should be that way at church. But if that's all, if it's not about communion with God, then it's not the deal. Our gospel is often that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life instead of repent and believe the gospel. Some today even tell people, come to Christ and be happy and full and rich and prosperous. There are others who never preach about sin or judgment because that might discourage people from wanting to come to Jesus. It might turn them off. Well, if it turns them off, it's because they're not of the elect. When the elect hear of God's salvation for sinners, they rejoice. I tell you, it's a different gospel. And it's prevalent around the world. You know, some of the churches that have risen up, even places like Africa, where, you know, there's many people that have come to faith, and there's a lot of true, genuine Christians. But some of those places, they're caught up with this prosperity gospel. It's the only gospel they have in some places. It's very, very sad. We need a paradigm shift. We need to savor what he savors. The crowds love him for all sorts of various reasons, but he wants God's rule to be established in this sinful world. Reconciliation between God and man. What a wonderful agenda that is. We should be so glad for it. It was so important to him that it took him all the way to the cross. Just think of it. Ruined sinners cut off from God, now restored because the faithful Son came here to restore us to God by his cross. Have him as our God and to be his people, to be those who yearn to do his will and to walk in his paths. Remember the Isaiah passage that says that the people will go up to Jerusalem and they'll say, teach us your ways. We want to know your ways. Find our proper place under the rule of God. How glad we should be that Jesus, our mediator, brought this agenda from heaven. It's God's agenda to restore us to himself. That's why he sent Christ. Let us then make that our agenda to be restored and then to restore others. But there's something else in our text that we must not miss. In our text, Jesus shows us the method by which this agenda is to be pursued. The agenda of restoring sinners to God is to be accomplished by preaching. We've already talked about that. Look again at what Jesus says in Mark 1:38. Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Soon, he's going to multiply his efforts by having his disciples also trained to go and preach. By preaching, sinners are to be called to repent and believe the gospel of Christ. It is to be proclaimed that we're sinners headed for judgment and so in desperate need of forgiveness, that we will perish without him. It is to be proclaimed that the Son of God came in human flesh to save sinners by going to the cross as our priest, offering himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sin. It is to be proclaimed that God accepted his sacrifice for sinners, that through faith in his name, there is remission of sins. It is to be proclaimed that he rose from the dead and that he calls us to come to him believing in order that we may have eternal life. It is to be proclaimed that those who come will receive the Holy Spirit and will thereby be enabled to walk with God as their God in obedience to him, to have the relationship that Jesus had with the Father when he was here and still has now in glory. God will be their God and they will be his people. Note that it is preaching and not something else that Jesus says he must do. If he was like some churchmen, he would say, I need to go and do ceremonies in these various places. I need to go in all these places and do ceremonies. If he was like others, he would say, I need to go in all these places and do miracles. But no, it's preaching. It's not social justice, it's preaching. It's not taking an earthly throne, a political movement. It's preaching the gospel. It's not acts of mercy, but it's preaching the gospel. It is not that none of those other things are to be done, but the primary need is for sinners to repent and believe the gospel and then to live for God as those who have been reconciled to God. And yes, there will be the ceremonies that are appointed by God when we have received the gospel. And there will be prayers for healings, and God is sometimes pleased to answer those. There will be efforts at social reform and political reform, and there will be many, many acts of justice or acts of mercy that God's people will do. All of those things will be going on. Of course there will be, because when we follow God, we love and serve him in part by serving our neighbor. But none of those, the point is, none of those are substitutes for the gospel or how the kingdom is fundamentally built. At the heart of it all is reconciliation with God proclaimed through preaching. We don't want recruits in a social or political cause. We don't want the whole world in a social or political cause. We want to see the world reconciled to God. And then there will be plenty of social and political reform that will go on. I don't care whether unbelievers believe in abortion or not. Now, there's a sense in which I do, but it really doesn't matter if they're not reconciled to God. So we have not been successful if we get abortion overturned in our society. We've been successful when we preach the gospel and people turn to God, and then nobody wants to do abortion anymore because they're submitted to God. It's only a temporary fix if we do the one without going to the root. And notice where Jesus preached the gospel. This is very interesting. Not exclusively, but primarily. Verse 39 says, and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. The synagogue, of course, was the place where the holy convocation that God appointed by Moses in Leviticus 23 was held each week. It was the church, the assembly of God's people. Okay? It was here that the people came to hear the scriptures read and expounded. And it was here that Jesus went to preach. In all of these places he went. Now certainly we find him preaching outdoors as people came around him and he would preach to them. But when the crowds started to get too big because they were coming for healing, it was then that he did what? He moved on and went to a place, another town and a synagogue where he could preach the gospel again and establish the root of what he was doing, establishing repentance in the kingdom of God. Often he advised people not to publish their healing because to do so would mean that he would have to leave that place soon. He wouldn't keep preaching if there was nothing but healing going. Everybody's clamoring around. Nobody's listening to the word anymore. He would not be reduced to a mere miracle worker. He was among them first and foremost to preach the gospel, and the healings and the feeding of the 5,000 and all those things were signs that he did to show that he was the true Messiah and to represent the nature of his kingdom. The Apostle Paul followed a similar pattern. Where did he go when he went to a new city? He went to the synagogue, even when he was going specifically to preach to the Greeks, to reach the Gentiles. Oddly enough, he reached them at the Jewish synagogues. And if they believed, they became Christian synagogues. James refers to the assembly of God's people in his epistle as a synagogue. It's an overlapping term. Now, over time, he began to distinguish the terms and use ecclesia and synagogue as distinct from the Jewish and the Christian, but they're really an assembly. This is where the people who are interested in the Lord could be found. Paul went out of his way to follow this method. For example, when he went to Philippi, there was no official synagogue there. So where did he go? He found a prayer meeting, some women that were gathered together by a river, and he went there and preached the gospel. And when he was in Athens, where did he go? To the place where religious men and philosophers were gathered and where they had images to their gods. And there he preached Christ and the resurrection to an assembly and called them to repent. What this says to us is that we need to encourage unbelievers to come to church and hear the word preached. That is the primary means that God uses to convert sinners. This was the primary method in the early church and in the Reformation, and it is the primary method today. Mitchell Prasad, I was just talking to him, he's going to be our conference speaker coming up, and I was just talking to him, and he told me that there was a woman that had been attending the church where he preaches in Toronto for 18 years. As an unbeliever, and she just professed her faith and is going to be baptized. 18 years under the Word of God, and finally, she has repented and come to see the truth of the gospel. We have had various people who attended for several months here, some for many months before they came to repent and believe the gospel. Make an effort to get the lost to church. If they really want to find out about God, tell them that they need to sit under the ministry of the word, the preaching of the gospel, the word proclaimed. This method is underrated. When I was in university, those of us who believe would press our friends to come and hear the word preached at church or at a Bible study. And there were many who did come to those studies and many that were converted. I was one of those that through the ministry of the word came to faith when I was in university. On my hall, we had 12 guys that did not know the Lord at the beginning of 1 year. And after a year and a half, 9 of those 12 were professing Christians. It was a phenomenal thing. It was through the ministry of the word in a secular university. It is our Lord's agenda for the gospel to be preached in the assembly. That's what he did, and that's what he commands us to do. Did he not say after his resurrection, go into all the world and preach the gospel? I mean, if we have opportunities, we can give little tidbits and share with people and talk to them or sit down with them around the table, and that's a way of ministering the word. But what people need is to hear the gospel preached over time, that God begins to open their understanding and turn them. Sometimes he turns people very quickly, but many times it takes time. And we need to be patient. How glad we should be then, brothers and sisters, that Jesus, our mediator, established God's agenda of bringing sinners to repentance and reconciliation. Where would you be without that agenda? He didn't have that as his agenda. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with tremendous thanksgiving for the agenda that you have for the likes of this world, for a world that turned against you, our faithful, gracious, compassionate Creator, turned against you as our God, rebelled against you, set up our own agenda contrary to yours, set up having someone else to rule instead of you, whether it be us or our own ideas of some person that we follow in this world or the worldly ways or the devil himself. Father, we turned from you, the living God, and you are such a gracious God that you did not leave us all to perish in our sin, but you have actually established an agenda of reconciling the world through Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in fulfillment of that agenda, that he was obedient, that he came, as we sang in Psalm 40, delighting to do your will, all that you had commanded him, not offering sacrifices of bulls and goats and those things, but himself as our priest, presented before you for our sake, as the one who is beautiful and obedient, the one whose agenda was one and the same with yours. We thank you that he dwelt among us, that he lived that beautiful life that you have appointed for every man to live. The law calls us to that. That's the standard that is there. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace, we will be able to do that perfectly one day. We thank you that in Christ, we can do it even now by grace, that we can do it in him, recognizing that our sins are continually cleansed by him as we have joined ourselves to him in faith. We pray, Lord, that we would go forth then in his name with this agenda that you have for the world of calling people to be reconciled. We don't want a bunch of Jesus people who come around and talk about Jesus, but who have never repented of their sins and turned to him for salvation. Father, we desire to see sinners reconciled with God. We don't want a social agenda or a good works agenda or any other kind of agenda. Father, our desire is what you have appointed, and it is what has brought all of us who know you to true salvation. We thank you, Lord. We pray that the word would go forth and increase, that it would go forth with power, and that we would have opportunity to proclaim your word in many places. Father, may people awaken and come to learn of you and seek you out. May we live such lives that people would take hold of our sleeve and want to go with us to learn about our God. Father, please change us, transform us, that we might be more like Christ. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen. And you may be seated. And now we're at that time where we'll welcome our new members, the Stulp family, Peter and Megan Stulp, who have moved here from Ontario. They presented us a letter of good standing from the Cornerstone Canadian Reformed Church in Stony Creek, Ontario. We received them by reaffirmation of faith because their former church doesn't transfer to a different denomination, but their former church did recommend that they come here when they moved here, and we're very thankful for that fellowship that we have in the body that way. We received a record of the baptism of their children, Emma, Benjamin, Gracie, and Elijah, who have also been received into the church as non-communicant members. Now, I'm sure that many of you have had a chance to meet this family, but today we greet them as new members, as fellow members. Theirs is a good example of seeking out a church and committing as members upon relocating to a new community. We look forward to the fellowship that we'll have with you in the days to come. And now, in accordance with our custom, I'm going to ask them to come forward. You can come up here, and I'll have you say your vows before the congregation. I'll ask Elder Dave Alexander to join me. as you hear them renew their vows, remember that this is something that vows that you took. And it's an opportunity for you to renew your vows and remember what you have committed and remember your commitment to them as members and be thankful for their commitment to you as fellow members. We have this unity in the body of Christ. So let's pray as we begin to do these vows. Heavenly Father, I thank you that Peter and Megan were able to unite with our church, that the Stolt family has become members here. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless the fellowship that we have with them. And Father, that we would be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. I pray, Lord, that we would be a blessing to them and they to us. Thank you so much, Lord, that our unity is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is crucified for us, that it's because we're reconciled to him that we're able to draw near. And now, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. And now, Peter and Megan, I ask you, do each of you confess that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve his punishment, that you're unable to save yourself, and that you're without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy?
I do.
I do.
Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust in him alone for your salvation?
I do.
Do you accept the Bible comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the written word of God, the only perfect rule of faith in how to live?
I do.
I do.
Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian, following the example set by Jesus Christ?
I do.
I do.
Do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes?
I do.
Do you accept that the doctrines and principles of the standards of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded upon the Scriptures?
I do.
In loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, promising to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are members of it?
I do.
I do.
Okay, well, with that, we do welcome you into this congregation. Peter, Megan, Emma, Benjamin, Gracie, and Elijah. Make sure I got your names straight. Peter, it's wonderful. Megan, Emma, welcome. Gracie, Benjamin, so glad to have you. And Elijah, how thankful we are for that little guy. They do. One more thing. Going to get our elder to pray for you before you go.
Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for the Stolps, and we just pray for your blessing to be upon them. We pray that their membership within this congregation would be a mutual blessing both to them and to us. And we just pray that you would work in all of us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. I pray for Pete and Megan that you would bless them as parents as they raise their children, and that they would, that their children would also come to faith in Christ and come to rest in him. Father, thank you for the hope that we have as parents and as families. Thank you for your grace that you give us. Thank you for Christ who came to bring the gospel, the hope of sinners. And we just pray for your blessing to be upon us now. In Jesus we ask. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Supper. So, as members in the body of Christ, we gather together around the Lord's Supper. You know that just to remind you of the sort of the symbolism here, I guess, we're all sitting around this table. That's why we have the elders here and the congregation sitting around. Some churches actually will go up and sit around the table, which is a nice custom to do. When we do it this way and you're in your seat, we're all gathered around the table in this manner as those who have come to partake of the Lord's Supper. So as we prepare for that, we need to think about what we heard this morning and praise God, the Lord our God, whose agenda revealed in Christ is to preach the gospel to sinners so that they can be saved. Jesus was sent by the Father to do that. He fulfilled all of God's righteous requirements for God's kingdom. And then he calls us by preaching the gospel to us to come believing that we might have eternal life. It was his desire to restore us to his heavenly Father and to himself. And now he continues to preach the gospel in the world by sending out his servants in the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching that whosoever believes will be saved. What a grand thing it is that we have a God whose agenda is to call wretched sinners to come and receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life by faith. After we have come to him, our Lord is pleased to continue to declare the gospel, the good news to us for our comfort and assurance. We need to continue to hear the gospel all our life. He declares God's name as the God whose agenda is to proclaim the good news that his sacrifice was accepted for our sins, to proclaim that in the great assembly and to lead us in singing praise. That's what Jesus has appointed for us. He has appointed the preaching. He preaches to us. He leads us in praise. In obedience to him, then, Christians gather each week to remember and to praise him with thanksgiving and joy, and to look afresh to him for grace to continue in the life that he has freely given. In Psalm 22, 25 through 27, Jesus spoke of this when he said, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly." Word assembly is the word church, right? "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly." He says, "I will pay my vows before those who fear him." So the people who fear God, who believe him, who trust in him, they're the ones that he gathers for vows. He says, "The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember." So he's talking about the Gentiles there. "And turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Now, this refers to that Old Testament custom of keeping vows. And it's a New Testament custom too. I'll tell you why. When God answered prayer, let me tell you how the thing worked. First of all, when God answered prayer, the beneficiary would gather his friends and his relations, and he was also to gather poor people to come and to feast. And they would feast upon a fellowship offering, a sacrifice that was made at the temple. And that's how they would pay their vow. They would fulfill the vow. And they said, "If God does this for me, then I'll fulfill this vow." They would gather together a bunch of people and have a big feast of thanksgiving and celebration. And so in Psalm 22, about Jesus on the cross, prophetically, okay, before he came, revealed in prophecy, you have the gathering of this great assembly that takes in people from all over the world. Okay, and people for generations to generations. And he talks about coming and paying the vow, paying his vow. Then it's about gathering us together to declare, he says, to us what God has done for us and to praise God's name. That's what we do every Sunday. That's what we do every Lord's Day. In fulfillment, Jesus is fulfilling his vow. And he has appointed that we assemble together and remember what he has done. And here, then, the words of institution. Because the feasting, what we feast upon, is his sacrifice, his offering, represented symbolically in the bread and the wine. So here are the words, Mark 14, 22. "And as they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said," now he's instituting the Lord's Supper, "take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So we come here to partake of the fellowship offering together of our Lord Jesus Christ, represented in the bread and the wine. And Jesus spiritually meets with us and nourishes us as we come and strengthens us to live for him. And we give thanks to God, fulfilling the vow that he made. "I'll declare my name to my brethren, and I'll praise God in the midst of the assembly." So if you're among those who fear the Lord, who have professed your faith in Christ alone for salvation, If you're a member in good standing of his church, then you're welcome to come and partake at this table. If you're not a communicant member, you should not come. Or if you're in rebellion against him, you should repent before you come. You can repent right now and come, but you need to repent before. Don't dare come to this table if you're following your own agenda instead of his agenda. Okay, so let's look to him for blessing as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us. Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you for calling your people together and declaring to them what you have done, what the Father has done in receiving your offering for our sins, to come here and to celebrate the acceptance of that offering, to pay the vow that you made, to be among those congregants that you, in the great assembly that you call together to praise your name, week by week, year by year, nation by nation. We thank you, Lord, that people from all over the world are able to rejoice in what you did and to be brought into fellowship with the Father. We pray, Lord, as we have this offering, this fellowship offering, this communion in your body and blood, we pray, O Lord, that we would be greatly refreshed and encouraged. We pray that you would spiritually strengthen us as we receive these signs and symbols of your crucified body. Father, thank you that we have a share in it, that we have a communion in the bread, which is your body, and in the blood, which was shed on the cross for the remission of sins. Oh, Father, bring us into this fellowship, Lord. Cause anyone here who needs to repent, and to turn to you for life. Father, thank you for the blessings that you give us. Oh, Lord, bless your people now. Forgive us for all of our transgressions because of Jesus crucified. We ask this in his name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord our God. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever, and the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.